Last week, as we were looking at 1 Corinthians 3, Paul continued to address the divisions in the church, mentioning that himself and Apollos, they were simply ministers of God, but God was the one that was doing the real work in the people's lives. He used the metaphor of the church being like a field. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God's the one who was bringing the growth, doing the increase. And he's actually going to shift metaphors as we go through the rest of the chapter here from that of a field to that of a building. And the whole point, I think, in this chapter and what he's saying is you want to keep your focus on the Lord. You don't want to get caught up in following after a man. God is the one who does the work. I mean, you've got a messenger bringing great news, but the real, you know, joy is in the message that Jesus loves us and that he died for us so we can go to heaven, not in the messenger, but in the message that's coming. And so he's going to shift gears, and rather than using the metaphor of the field, he's going to use the metaphor of a building. And it's neat to see in Scripture how the church, there's a number of metaphors that are used for the church and the church's relationship with God that I guess kind of help communicate or explain a little bit more our relationship with the Lord, his relationship with us. We talked a little bit last week about the church being likened to a vineyard, literally a branch, and Jesus likened to the vine, John 15. And unless the branch is connected to the vine, the stock, it's not going to bear fruit. But if the branch is connected, then fruit will come naturally. And the teaching for us as Christians is we abide in Christ, let his word abide in us. Fruit is naturally going to come forth from our lives. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, the kind of love that only God can give, the sacrificial kind of love for others, and of course the joy and peace and all that goes along with that. Also, we see the church likened to a body and Jesus being the head of the body. A couple of different places in Scripture, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think, jumps out the most, where it talks about the church being like a body and we're each individual members, hands and feet, and some are more noticeable than others, others buried in the background, and yet each part of the body, very, very important, but what's sustaining the whole body really is the head, and that is Christ. And of course, Ephesians 4 speaks about that as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Also, we have the metaphor used of the bride and the bridegroom, the church likened to a bride in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Revelation 19, Ephesians chapter 5, and Jesus likened to the groom or the bridegroom. And so you have the picture of the closeness that should be there in our relationship with the Lord, how he cares for us and loves us, and how we should be committed and faithful to him. And so the illustration there of the bride and the groom. And of course, a number of places in Scripture, the metaphor used of the church being a flock and Jesus being the shepherd, were likened to sheep in a number of places. John 10 probably being one of the most notable. And also where Jesus is referred to as the good shepherd. And then in Hebrews, he's the great shepherd. And then in 1 Peter, he's the chief shepherd. And he's the one who feeds us and he leads us and he protects us. And so they're neat metaphors, aren't they, to kind of further communicate our relationship with him. And so Paul here, he's going from the metaphor of the field to the metaphor of the building. And with the building, again, the foundation is Jesus, and we are like living stones that are built upon the foundation, and we were built into a structure, really, a spiritual house, a temple where we worship God together collectively. And so this is what he's going to be talking about right here. And as we go through this, the focus is he did a particular work when he came to Corinth. He laid a foundation. He preached the gospel. People responded to it. And then Apollos came from Ephesus, and Apollos began to strengthen the church by the teaching, the instruction he was giving. And it's like building upon, kind of mixing the metaphor a little bit there, but building upon the foundation that Paul laid. And he's going to give a warning in there that you have to take heed how you build upon that foundation. And we're going to be talking about personal accountability before the Lord this morning, but the specific context of the passage is what he's referring to. He came to Corinth, laid a foundation. Apollos came and built upon that foundation. And then he says, let each one take heed how he builds upon it. And the context would be the different ministers who come in and are teaching at the church, How are they building upon the foundation that Paul has already laid? But the indirect and accurate application that we'll have is, how do we build upon the foundation that's been laid in our life? What kind of things do we do in our lives as Christians, and the fact that one day we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to give an account? So we're going to be looking at a passage that deals with what's called the Bema Seat of Christ this morning, the judgment seat. But let's go ahead and take a look. We're going to back up into verse 9, where Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." Here's where he shifts the metaphor. "According to the grace of God," verse 10, "which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Verse 9, he shifts the metaphor. First of all, you're God's field. Paul would say, I planted, Apollos watered, God's the one who gives the increase. Now, you are God's building. I laid the foundation, Apollos came and he built upon the foundation, but God is the one who's really doing the work in your lives. He said, by God's grace, he was a wise master builder. We get our word architect from that in the Greek. A wise master builder. And he came and he laid the foundation. And the foundation simply is Christ crucified. That Jesus died for our sins. He is the reason that we can go to heaven. He is the foundation. He is the basis for our salvation. There's a couple of places in the New Testament where it's quoting out of the Old Testament about Jesus being the foundation stone or being the cornerstone. It's the same kind of idea. You've got the cornerstone from which the entire rest of the building is fitted together. And if you don't have the cornerstone, the building will be all out of whack. And so if you don't have Jesus, we don't have any Christianity, do we? If we don't have Jesus, there is no salvation, because he is the one who died to make our lives right with God. Actually, back in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion," that's synonymous with Jerusalem, "I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Peter quotes from this passage. Again, this is quoted a couple of times in the New Testament, showing that Jesus is the one who is the foundation of Christianity. If we don't have him, we have no Christianity. We have no salvation, for he is the basis for our salvation. Now, Paul's saying, when I came in, I laid the foundation. I preached Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins so that you can go to heaven. Apollos came in and he built upon that. You know, you got people who were saved. Now he built upon that and taught them about what it means to be a Christian and how to follow after the Lord. And as he's saying this and as he's going through this, he's saying each person who comes through has to really take heed in how they build upon that foundation, because they're going to give an account for what they say. You know, you got a teacher who comes through and starts teaching false doctrine. They're going to give account of that before God one day. It tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment." Don't let many of you become teachers, because you're going to give an account for what you've said, because you're influencing other people. Now, what's the natural thought? I ain't going to teach then, you know? I'm just going to draw back. But if God has given you that gift and you don't use it, then you're not being faithful to him, are you? It's kind of like the guy who received the talent and buried it in the earth. We've got to use whatever God has given us. And if he has called us to be a teacher, if he's called us to be a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study leader, hey, just a mentor, discipling somebody, we've got to take it seriously. That's the idea. We're going to incur a stricter judgment because we're going to give an account for the things that we say. Now, I always like to kind of couple James 3:1 with 1 Timothy 3:1. Which says, "He who desires the office of a bishop or an overseer desires a good work." So it's good to desire to be used by God in that way, in sharing the word of God and influencing people. The bottom line is simply, we need to take it seriously because we're influencing other people. So it's something for all of us to take heed of. So Paul's saying, I laid the foundation. Apollos came in and he built upon it. Again, the context of what's being said is, don't get your focus on the person who's bringing the message. get your focus on the subject of the message, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, let each one take heed how he builds upon that. Now, he goes on to say, again, into verse 10, let each one take heed how he builds on it. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, the context here. Paul's laid the foundation. Apollos has come and built upon it. Let each one who comes and builds upon this foundation take heed, because they're going to give an account one day. Take heed how they build upon that foundation. Again, he continues on with the metaphor. The building materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. There's going to be a day when those works are going to be tested, and the testing is going to come through fire. What's going to happen to the gold, silver, and precious stones? They'll remain, and a reward will be given. What's going to happen to the wood, hay, and straw? They'll be burned up. The person will suffer loss, but it's not a salvation issue, is it? Because it says he'll be saved, yet, like being saved through fire. I don't know about you, but that kind of puts the fear of God in me. Now, I think what we're talking about here are the rewards that come as we live our Christian life. And I want to talk about that for a minute as we move into the responsibility that each one of us have. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that we weren't to worry so much about building up treasures here on earth. I mean, we're supposed to be good stewards of what God has given us. We're supposed to prepare for the future, for our families and all. But he's saying, rather, put your focus on eternity, because that's what's more important. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So when he's talking about treasures in heaven, I believe he's referring to the rewards that we'll get depending upon how we used our lives as Christians. Now, he wouldn't have said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, if it didn't have any meaning. So it's got to refer to something. And I believe as we live our lives, we are storing up for the future. And I believe those rewards are based upon not really how great of things we do as Christians, but on our faithfulness in responding to the call God has on our lives. Because there's people who have tremendous opportunities. Think of Billy Graham or Greg Laurie. I mean, they have preached, I bet it's millions, I'm sure for Billy Graham and probably for Greg Laurie as well. Millions of people, thousands, tens of thousands of lives have been changed for eternity. That's big. Most of us here will probably never have that kind of an opportunity, will we? But we still have the same opportunity to be faithful to the call that God has on our lives. What does he want me to do? And I believe we're going to be rewarded according to our faithfulness. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. It says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Really, the results are up to God, right? As far as the response to the message that's being preached, our part is to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And I think about the parables that Jesus taught concerning the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. They're very similar, one in Matthew 25, one in Luke 19. And I believe he was teaching on this kind of an issue as far as our faithfulness to the Lord and our opportunities that we have from the Lord. Now, in Matthew's gospel, he talks about the parable of the talents where it was a wealthy landowner who was going away, and he dealt out his possessions to his servants to do business until he returned. And when he returned, there would be an account given of the business they did. And so to one, he gave 5 talents. To another, he gave 2 talents. To another, he gave 1 talent. And when he came back and they came to give an account, the one who had received the 5 talents went and used it, and he made 5 more talents. And so he was able to come to his master and say, look, you gave me five, and now I have five more. Here's 10. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. Be ruler over much. Now, when the guy came who had received the two, he had went out and used the two, and he said, I've used the two, and I've got two more in return. It's not as much as the other guy, but proportionately, it's the same, isn't it? 5 + 5, 10. 2 + 2, 4. The same kind of commendation came to him. Oh, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. Be ruler over much. So it seems like there, it's kind of like what we're talking about with the opportunities others have been given, like Billy Graham, great opportunities. And those of us who haven't been given as big of opportunities, and yet if we're faithful, equally faithful, we'll receive really the same commendation or reward. You were entrusted with a certain amount. You were faithful with it. Be ruler over much. Same thing that wasn't in the person who wasn't entrusted with as much. Now, the parable of the minas in Luke chapter 19. This time it's a little different. It's not giving one person five, one person two, and one person one. This time there's 10 servants that are brought before the nobleman goes away into a far country. And he gives each one of them one talent. Now, when he comes back, they're brought before him to give an account. One of them comes forward and said, you gave me one talent. Look, I have 10. I've used it, and now I have 10. And he says, and this is Luke 19:17, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, another one of his servants came up and said, you gave me one. Here, I've got five. And he said, a similar thing, but not exactly the same thing. He said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 5 cities. Now, do you see how the reward is commensurate with the work that was done? They were all given one, but this one produced 10, this one produced 5. I think the idea there is the effort that was put forth by the individuals. They were each given the same to work with, only they had different results that came back. And I think it's because of the effort that was put forth, the faithfulness that was exercised. It's kind of like the parable of the sower and the seed, where you've got the seed falling on different kinds of soil. But remember the soil that was the good soil, like the good heart that receives it? Remember it says some yielded 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I think it's showing the results based upon the effort. And I think we would all bear witness to that. I mean, we all have opportunities to obey the Lord, don't we? To serve him, to do what he wants us to do. And there's times where, let's be honest, sometimes we see God wanting us to do something, and we're like, I don't really want to do that right now. I want to, do what I want to do. And so we miss that opportunity. And there's others that just pour their life out, like the Apostle Paul, called into the ministry and abandoned everything. And so he is sowing in, he's putting in the faithfulness, and I believe the reward will be commensurate. And I think that's what the parable of the minas in Luke 19 is referring to. And so Jesus is saying, store up for yourselves, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And again, I think the idea of the reward is the compensation, if you will, or the reward that's coming back for how we lived our lives as Christian. Now, what kind of rewards are those going to be? I'll be honest with you, I don't know. I do think, though, it has something to do with the kingdom age. The kingdom age, when Jesus returns and rules upon this earth for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, it says that we are going to rule and reign with him during that time. Now, notice again the parable here. You were faithful over a little. In Matthew's gospel, it's be ruler over much. In Luke's gospel, it's have authority over 10 cities. For the other guy, have authority over 5 cities. If we're going to rule and reign with Christ during the millennial reign, maybe the responsibility we'll have during that time on how we rule and reign with him will be based upon how we've lived our lives right now. I mean, think about it. If we've been faithful with the little he's given us now, doesn't it kind of make sense he would entrust much during that time? And so, the kingdom age, I want you to be the authority, the ruler over the Hawaiian Islands. Oh, okay, I'll do it if that's what you want me to do. And I want you, well, we've still got the cleanup from the Great Tribulation. I want you to go and do that. Okay, you know, I'll... And I think that it probably ties in with that. As far as eternity goes, I don't know where that factors in. I think bottom line, if Jesus said prepare for the future, we should prepare for the future, amen? I mean, we should be living our lives in that way. I think most of us know it that have worked, and we know we should be saving for retirement. And if we're not saving, we're thinking, man, that day is going to come. And I don't want to be there on that day going, man, there's nothing there. But we tend to put it off, don't we, sometimes, and not think about that. All the more so when we talk about things of eternity. And so, again, with the context, Paul comes in, he lays the foundation. Apollos would come in and build upon it. Others as well. Let each one take heed how they build on it, what material they're using, so to speak. Because the work is going to be tested by fire. If it remains, rewards coming. If not, suffer loss, but you'll be saved yet as through fire. Now, one other thing, not just the faithfulness to the call determines the reward, but I think it's also the attitude of the heart when we respond to the call. What's the motive of our heart? Why are we doing the works that we're doing as Christians? You see, none of us can read each other's heart, but God can read our heart, can he? Why did you do those good works as a Christian? Why did you want to get up and play on the worship team? I just really wanted everybody to hear that cool riff I did on my guitar and that one song, you know, and them come up and, man, that was a cool riff, you know, that you did. Well, then you got your reward, didn't you? I mean, you're not really doing it to serve the Lord. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, if you're going to give, if you're going to pray, if you're going to fast, don't do it so other people can see you. But go into the secret place. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you're praying, go into your prayer closet. If you're fasting, anoint yourself so people don't look at you all gloomy and go, what's wrong? Oh, well, I'm fasting for the Lord. Well, if that's the reason you're doing it, then you just received your reward. So it's the motive of the heart is a big issue. And I think we see that in verse 5 of chapter 4, where Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and, notice, reveal the counsels of the hearts, the motives. Then each one's praise will come from God. And so two big things here. The response to the call, verse 2, being faithful as stewards, and the motive of the heart, why we're doing it. Now, as I mentioned, I think the direct context would be that of Paul laying the foundation and Apollos building upon it. And I think the direct application would be how ministers serve the Lord. I think, you know, we can bear that out in the chapter. But the indirect, though still accurate, application is how each believer serves the Lord. One day we're going to stand before God and give an account of how we lived our lives down here. Now, I don't know about you, but I think a lot of us think, hey, this is why I became a Christian, is so I don't have to be accountable for all of the bad things that I've done. That's true as far as salvation goes. You will not have to give an account for the sin that would condemn you to hell because Jesus already paid that penalty on Calvary's cross. It's not a salvation issue. But I think some of us tend to think that once I become a Christian, I'll just live my life however I want to live and I'll get to go to heaven and it's all same. The scripture doesn't teach that. It's not all same. And, you know, when you think about it, it makes perfect sense that if you're faithful here and you're going to rule and reign with him then, that he would use the ones who have been faithful, who are exercising themselves here and exercise themselves in heaven. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, it says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you've heard of the Bema, that's the Greek word there for judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Kind of sobering, isn't it? I tell you, every time I speak on this topic, it's the same response I get. Deer in the headlights. You know, that's good though, isn't it? Don't you think that's good to be thinking that way right now, that we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account and hear closely of how we lived our lives as Christians? In other words, are we just kicking back? Well, I got a free ticket to heaven. I'm in. It's good enough. You're going to be there on that day if that's the attitude with everything that maybe was done being burned up. You saved, yes, but don't you want to hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant? I know with like our kids, I mean, they like to be praised when they've done something well, and we try and make an aim of praising them when they've done good things because they get corrected so much, you know. But we make an aim to praise them, and they love to hear that as opposed to the other. There's coming the day where we will stand before them. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," there's our word again, the bema of Christ, "that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, as we look at this, again, it tends to put the fear of God, I think, in our heart, which is a good thing. Because there is going to be the day where we stand before God and we give an account. And there will be rewards for the good things that are done, and the things that were done with impure motives or the opportunities that were missed would be stuff that would be burned up and that we would miss out on. Now, as I look at this, I think I don't want to be there and have regret in my heart, you know, what could have been. It's kind of like, and many of you, I think, have experienced this in raising children. You know that that day's coming when they're going to move out. And you know how life is right now, and you can get so busy and so focused on what you're doing. And you know deep down inside there's that nagging feeling. One day, this window's going to close, and they're going to be gone, and I need to be investing more of my life with them. And I don't want to come to that day when they're moving out, and I'm like, oh, man, it's over now. And I regret. We don't want to be that way on this day, do we? I mean, we want to get to this point and say, man, I'm glad that I responded to the call of God on my life. I'm glad that when he said, go, I said, here am I, send me, and followed after him. Because it's going to be a day of rejoicing. Now, going to heaven, it's going to be great. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that. No matter what it's like during the kingdom age or eternity, hey, it's going to be awesome. But this motivates us, doesn't it? It motivates us to want to be all that God wants us to be. And it's a great motivator. And like I mentioned before, it puts the fear of God, I know, in my heart. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. There's two things that really motivate. One is the fear of God, the reality that we will give an account one day. The other is the love of God. You know, as we spend time in God's word and we read about just how much he loves us, what's the natural response? To serve him. You love me so much. You've done so much for me. Oh, Lord, I want to do whatever I can possibly do for the kingdom while I'm on this earth. And that's the natural byproduct that comes from simply spending time in God's word. When somebody does something nice to us, we want to do something nice in return. It's the natural thing that happens. We were at the ball field last season, and I think Jacob Wan and Daniel Painter, two different occasions, came up and gave little Michael a ring pop. You know, and Michael, I mean, he's my little ball of flesh, you know, but you know what came out of him is, Dad, next time we go, I want to buy something for Jacob, or I want to buy something for Daniel. It was the natural response of somebody doing something good to him. And that's the motivator we have as well, that of love. As we read about how much God loves us and how much he's done for us, the natural thing that comes up is, I want to serve you with all my heart. But this is a motivator as well. And I feel like I would be doing an injustice not to focus an accurate amount of time on this, because we know that the day is coming where we will stand before him. Now, timeline for this. I believe we're living in the last days. And as we come to the last days, we see a timeline of events that's going to take place. Before God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, the church is going to be taken out. That's my personal belief. The rapture of the church, the pre-trib rapture of the church. Then there's going to be a seven-year period of unprecedented chaos and tribulation upon this earth. What's happening to the church during that 7 years? Well, you're up at the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where our works are evaluated, where you're receiving rewards for the things that you've done here on the body, and then with the body. And then after that comes the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Who's his bride? Again, the metaphors, the church. And so it's a marriage supper, like when you go to a wedding and you have a great feast time. That's what's going to be happening. Then, at the end of that period, at the end of the seven-year tribulation upon the earth, Jesus is going to return, Revelation chapter 19, with the armies of heaven. Personally, I think that is the angels of heaven and the church, clothed in white linen, the righteous acts of the saints, coming back with him, and he's simply going to speak the word, the sword coming forth out of his mouth, and destroy the armies of the Antichrist, destroy man's ungodly rule upon this earth. And it's at that time he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. The kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ on this literal earth, he ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, Israel, the church reigning, not in the old model, but now in the new model, in the new bodies during that time. The sin nature is no longer present so that you can rule and reign with Christ without any kind of hindrance as we have right now. And then at the end of that thousand years, this present heaven and present earth that we know are going to be destroyed. They're going to be consumed with fervent heat. And before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be another judgment. And this is the great white throne judgment of God. Now, picture this. You've got the current heavens and earth destroyed. You don't have the new heaven and new earth created yet. What do you have? I don't know. It's just like you have this expanse of space and a great white throne where all of the unbelieving dead will stand before God and be judged. And it's really a time of sentencing is what it is, because the Lamb's Book of Life will be open. And if the person's name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the lake of fire forever, an eternity separated from God. That is spiritual death. That is what the unbeliever has to face. That's the great white throne judgment of God. The bema that we're talking about is a time where the church stands before Jesus and hears him say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little, have authority over 5 cities, over 10 cities. If a person just totally spent it and blew it, then, you know, there's going to be those areas probably in each one of our lives that are going to be burned up. Wow, that guitar riff that I thought was doing for the Lord, man, just went up in smoke there at the bema, you know. Anyway, let's move on beyond that. Verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Again, remember who he's talking to. He's addressing the church in Corinth here. That's the direct application of this. But it would apply to any group of believers. But collectively is what he's talking about. Don't you guys realize that you, collectively, you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, he will say in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians that you individually are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit lives within you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" And so we're to glorify God then with our beings, with our bodies, because he lives within us. When we talk about asking Jesus into our heart, it's not just verbiage. I mean, we're really talking about the true and the living God coming inside of our lives, our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of God. But what he's talking about here in this passage is collectively, as believers, we, as we get together, are the dwelling place of God. It's what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Jesus, again, the foundation of our faith. "You also," Peter addressing the believers, "as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we collectively are the temple of God. It's like Jesus, again, is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. We as believers are the building blocks, and we are a temple where God dwells. And what are we to do? We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The imagery of the old covenant, where the priest would come and offer the animal sacrifices, we offer the spiritual sacrifices. What are they? The fruit of our lips, giving praise, giving thanks to his name, the sacrifice of praise. It's like what we do together. Isn't that neat? When we come together in corporate worship, here we are, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And as we lift up our hearts in praise, that's one way that we acknowledge God and worship him. That's why it's so important, isn't it? for our hearts to be in a right spot when we come before the Lord. So much is based on the motives of the heart, isn't it? Where our hearts are. I mean, we could be going through the motions and singing the songs, but if our heart's not in the right spot, do you really think that that blesses the Lord and pleases Him? I think it really blesses and pleases Him when our heart is engaged, when we're really thinking about what we're singing and lifting up those words as an offering from our lips to the Lord. That's why it's so important to pray when we come and come into this place to worship, or as we open up our Bibles on a daily basis. Lord, look into my heart like David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. Because sometimes we do. We come in here and we've got such bitterness in our heart. I mean, we're singing, you know, this is my Father's world and everything. We might be thinking, I hate that person three pews back, you know. That's not right. It doesn't cut it. We need to be in a place where, Lord, if there's iniquity in my heart, lead me in the way everlasting, because I want to be pleasing to you right now. Amen. I can tell you how many times I've opened up my Bible in the morning and I try and just say, Lord, please speak to my heart. May my heart be open right now. And I'll be reading along. And it's like, He will lift a thing that's taken place in my life and just say, Steve, you know, the reason you played that guitar riff on Sunday morning, it's kind of coming back to that. And I'll be, oh, Lord. And sometimes we don't even notice it ourselves. You know what I mean? You know, I mean, let it fit where it fits with you. But sometimes we don't even notice it until the Lord reveals it. But when that happens, let's have the attitude of humility. Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want that to be the reason I do things. I want the motive of my heart to be in the right spot. And so getting our hearts right, because this is the place where God dwells within the body of His believers. So verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The word defile and destroy are the same word in the Greek. What is this referring to? I might be off on this, but this is what I think it's meaning. Within the context, he's talking about the local church. He's talking about laying the foundation using the metaphor of a building. He's talking about the builders who come in. Let them take heed what kind of building materials they use, because they're going to give an account for how they worked. And maybe the idea here is those who would come in, not with impure motives, but seeking to destroy. Paul had to deal with a lot of false teachers. He'd go and preach in communities, and people seems like it come right behind him as soon as he would leave and sow things into the church that would seem to destroy it. And I think what God is saying here is that if somebody defiles the church, if someone's destroying the church, they're going to answer to me, because I'm going to ultimately destroy them. When Paul went and talked with the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he said to them, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. There's that metaphor again of the church being like a flock of sheep and the Lord Jesus Christ being the shepherd. But Paul says here, therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Jesus is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. But then there's also the under shepherds, the ones that are the pastors and the teachers, the elders serving the Lord. Make sure that you are feeding the flock. Make sure that you are leading. Make sure that you are protecting the flock. Because Jesus taught that there would be wolves that would come in dressed in sheep's clothing that would seek to destroy. And so you have to watch out for them. He said, continuing on in Acts chapter 20, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He knew there were going to be those that came in and try and destroy the work that had taken place, and those that would rise up from their own midst that would be distorting the truths. And so the warning here, you see that the heart of God towards his people. If anybody defiles the temple, you are the temple of the living God. If anybody comes to destroy it, I will destroy them. They will have to answer to me. You know, you look at the imagery where the church is likened to not only a flock of sheep and God being the shepherd to protect, but also the bride of Christ and Jesus being the bridegroom and the love that he has for his bride and the care that he has. It says in the Old Testament that our God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. He loves you, and he will protect you, and he will judge those that would come in and seek to destroy and seek to defile. Okay, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. The focus again is upon what God has done, not what upon man does. Don't get in your Paul and Apollos cliques. Recognize Jesus is the one you want to have your focus on. Don't take it from a worldly approach. In fact, if anyone is wise in this age, let him become a fool. The idea is become teachable and understand what the true wisdom is, the wisdom that God has. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. It's funny, they were getting in this, I'm of Paul, I'm in the I'm of Paul group, I'm in the I'm of Apollos group, and yet he's saying, look, it's not like you are theirs. They're servants of the Lord. They're yours. They're here to serve you. In fact, you need to be saying, I'm of Christ because I'm in Christ. I am his. And when you're in Christ, you have everything because he is everything. And so as he says here, whether Paul, verse 22, or Apollos or Cephas or the world, now granted, the world, as we read in 1 John 5:19, is under the influence of the wicked one. But God created this world for you and me, didn't he? Be fruitful and multiply. He wants us to enjoy this world. He wants us to enjoy life. All things are yours, even death. It's kind of interesting. I think the idea here maybe is that death has lost its punch for us as believers. It's lost its sting. It's lost its victory because of Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear death. In fact, death, for many of us, is going to be our gateway into the presence of the Lord. And so all things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I wanted to close with this scripture, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says this, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is a scripture that I'll often quote concerning the deity of Christ. In him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. All of deity dwells within him in bodily form. It's not that he's just a good teacher, good man, or a prophet. He is God in human flesh. That's what this verse is saying. God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, has all the fullness of deity in him. That makes him God in human flesh. But verse 10 goes on to say, that's who he is. Verse 10 goes on to say, and you are complete in him. Hey, if he's everything and you're in him, in other words, he's your savior, you're in Christ, you've got everything, don't you? And that's the idea here. You are Christ, and so everything is yours because you're in him. He who is the head of all principality and power. God is good, amen? And he is worthy not only of our worship and praise, but of our faithfulness as stewards. And I hope that your heart has been stirred this morning to be a faithful steward for the Lord. Whatever he's called you to, whatever he calls you to, that you would be faithful in following after him and seeking through the reading of his word to have a heart that is filled with a response of love, a motive that would be based hopefully with pure motives as opposed to a self-centered thing. It takes effort. It takes focus, doesn't it? You know, as I stop here, the thing that's amazing to me, we're talking about being rewarded for the things that we do here. Remember last week, I think it was, or Wednesday night or both, God's the one who puts the desire in our heart to live for him. He's the one who gives us the power to do it. It's like he does everything, and then he's going to reward us for that. You know, you can see where or why the 24 elders take off their crowns and cast them at the feet. You know, this, oh, you gave me this reward. You're the one who did all the work. And that's really what it is. It's allowing Jesus to live in your life and to work through your life. And then he blesses you so abundantly for it. It's such a win-win situation, isn't it? And it's just, it's in our best interest to follow him because that's the most satisfying life we could ever live, is to allow him to be Lord and Savior. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? There will be folks here at the close of the service to pray with you. If you have any needs, then I encourage you to come forward. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Lord, I pray that you would draw us ever closer to your side and help us to be the men and the women that you've created us to be, that we might bring honor and glory to your name, and that we might hear you say on that day when we stand before you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, those are the words we want to hear. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.